But yeah, so last week when we, just let me give you a little, I guess, prelude to what we're talking about this morning, and then we'll read through verses 17 through 30 there, and then we'll pray, okay? Jesus is brought before Pilate. He's brought there as a criminal for deeds that he didn't do. He's scourged. His flesh is torn to pieces. He's mocked by the chief priests, the soldiers, you name it. He's mocked. On his head is put a crown of thorns and a reed in his hand as a staff. Though he's brought before Pilate, Pilate sees no fault in him. Matter of fact, we see Pilate say this a few times in chapter 18 and a couple of times in chapter 19. There's no fault even after his thorough investigations, in a sense. There's no fault in the Lord. He would bring him in front of the chief priests once again, and he would say, "Behold the man." And as things progressed, Pilate knew that he was more than a man. He became fearful. There was a fear within him of Jesus, you know, his authority. He started to see things, started to understand things. Pilate would declare his power that he had received from Rome, that he could judge just about any man in the land, in a sense. And of course, Jesus came back and said, "You have no power. You have no power unless it was given to you." And that power that he had was just a power that the Lord God, the Father, had given to him. And because, you know, this was the Father's plan. You know, when we look at this, we think, what kind of father would plan such a thing for his son, right? Here we sit on Father's Day, and we think no father would do such a thing, would plan this event for his son, but God did. Why did God do that? His abundant love for us. It's evident, right? It's evident that his abundant love for us, that he would have such a plan as this. Not something that he devised along the way, but something that was formed since the foundation of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? It puts me in awe. It leaves me virtually speechless, right? It just takes, you know, there's no words that we can exclaim that would say how we should feel about this. His only begotten Son, that he would put him through such a mockery, such a suffering, such an affliction for our behalf. The ones that, mind you, that are deserving of such a punishment, that is deserving of such death. But God the Father, he loved the Son. It wasn't that he didn't love him that he put him through this. But God the Father and God the Son shared a special love for us, that he would do such a thing. Pilate would come out and say, "Behold your king," to the Jews. It's probably a little mud in the face, the way he said it. I'm sure a little sarcasm maybe to him, but there's something that Pilate was starting to recognize from a man to a king, you know. And doesn't God do this in our lives? We come into fellowship, into the church, Maybe we go to a Bible study. Maybe a coworker at work shares the love of Christ with us. We start to recognize that Jesus is more than just a man, but that He's a King. And then when we finally come to know Him, we understand that God has given us the understanding because His Spirit is within us. And all of a sudden, we know that He's not only a man, He's not only King to this, He's not only Jesus to the world, how Jesus sees Him, or the world sees Jesus, but He is a King of kings to us. He is the Lord of lords. He has dominion over all things in our lives. And that's what we call a Christian. One that has given his entire life or her entire life to Christ. No matter how difficult it is and no matter how good it might feel, it's his. You know? And we go, and how do we know that we love him? Bob was right on this morning. How do we know that we love him? And we all sat here. I'm thinking it was some sort of very, very far out kind of question there, or maybe a tricky question. It isn't tricky. We love Him. We show Him that we love Him by keeping His commandments. Right? Just as we'd show our earthly dad. And of course, they would come back and say, "We have no king, Caesar is our king," right? None other than Caesar. And then verse 16, it would say, "Then he delivered them to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." And that's where we left off there. Let's read through verse 30 there. It says, And he, bearing the cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, and said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, those it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which say, They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Lord, you have certainly paid the ultimate price for us. God the Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us God the Son that walked in our midst, that continues to minister to our hearts, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, Lord. Open up the Scriptures to us this day, Lord. Help us and give us understanding. May you be honored and glorified in all that we do, Lord. And may we take your word to heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was customary for those that were being crucified to carry their cross. It probably isn't quite like we picture it in our movie theaters. It probably isn't the whole cross. It probably was the cross section of the cross that he was carrying. But the resemblance there of what it really stood for was the sin of the people for Jesus' sake. Or if it was a criminal that was being led through the streets, it was to expose the people to the sin in which they have committed. Their crime was visible that they had committed. The upright portion of the cross was in the ground. It was waiting for them, in a sense, there at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And when they arrived at that place, they were secured there with their nails, you know, in their forearms and in their legs. It wasn't a comfortable thing. It wasn't a comfortable execution. It was meant to be uncomfortable. They were paying the price for their sin. Their arms were, you know, were pierced through. And one place I read said that they actually had a something that stuck out from the cross that basically they straddled in order to hold themselves there as they were being hung on the cross. Their legs were turned in such a position of uncomfortableness, and you know, we often see the picture of the cross as Jesus hung there, the piercing going through the tops of his feet, but often it was through his heels. Through their heels, they would turn them in such a way. Could you imagine being just turned in such a way and there pierced through into the wood? There, very uncomfortable position. It was a place to induce pain. It wasn't supposed to be comfortable, you know. It was where they were mounted, where they were paying for their crucifixion, for their crime through the crucifixion. On this day, there was three that were scheduled to be crucified, the two thieves on the cross and Barabbas. But we don't see that here. We see Jesus, because Jesus took his place as he took our place. You know, as Jesus went through the streets of there leading up to the cross, you know, we could see our sin upon him. This was our sin that he was paying the price for. He was guilty of nothing, right? Jesus was taking our place. Interesting here, it says in verse 18 that they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. It seems as if both criminals there were equal distance from Jesus. one on the right side and one on the left side. It was an equal opportunity crucifixion in a sense. Either one could talk to Jesus. They were there beside him. They were the same distance away, but why, what happened there? Well, we know what happened. They mocked him. Both of them mocked him, right? We see that in Mark, where in Mark 15, the second portion of 32, verse 32, it says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Both of these guys were revilers of Christ. They hung there. They deserved it. They were robbers, the scriptures tell us. They deserved it. Both had equal access to Jesus. Both had the same observation, in a sense, of Jesus. Both heard the same anguish from Jesus. But one accepted him and one didn't. And isn't that true about today? You know, many come to the church here and they sit through service after service. And I don't know why, but when the Lord saved me from my wretchedness, it was like a illumination in my life. You know, I was sharing with Bob earlier. It was like a illumination. Something happened. It was the act of God, you know. He drew me to Himself through some what we would call coincidental circumstances, where it couldn't possibly happen, but it happened. And when I received Christ, something happened to me. I was changed. I was changed, in a sense, in a twinkling of an eye, you know, just as we will be changed in to our new bodies in the resurrection. It's in a twinkling of an eye. I feel like I was resurrected, in a sense, in a twinkling of an eye. Things that happened to me, I can't even explain them to this day. He saved me from my vulgarness. It was like I walked in one door and out the next door, and I was changed. Now that doesn't mean that I'm not sinful. That doesn't mean that I'm a perfect man, that I do everything upright. Certainly that's my ambition, right? But He created this bond between me and Him that is permanent. You see? That I can't even think about my past life. I can't even go back there, in a sense. I can't eat from that pig's trough any longer. Because God did something in my life. Yet, there was others that heard the same message. They were preached the same gospel. And they didn't change. They didn't come forward. They didn't give their heart to the Lord. Why is that? You know the answer that I have? I don't know. It's supernatural to me. I don't know really how it all works, but I know that God is faithful. And if we want Him, we can be assured He wants us. He went a long ways for us. He went all the way to the cross. He had the foreknowledge of the cross because He was God. Yet He went there for us. I want to encourage you this morning, if you haven't given your heart to the Lord, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. We don't have to wait one more minute. Not one more minute. His ears are open. His arms are open. He didn't die upon the cross in vain. He rose from the dead. He gives us victory over sin and death. He gives us eternal life. Yes, in Luke chapter 23, it says that one continued to blaspheme him, and the other accepted him. He accepted that they were just hanging him, and they were unjust hanging the Lord. But he received what the Lord had for him, because remember, it would say there that the Lord would remember him in paradise that day. That day. Kind of throws a lot of theology out the window that men have about salvation, doesn't it? That you have to live a good life. That you have to, be in this pattern of good works in order for God to see any value in you to save you. Oh, we come wretched. We come wretched to the cross. We come wretched to the cross where we sit before Him and we plead the Lord to save us. We don't come cleaned up. Even that day that the Lord saved me, I didn't come cleaned up. He did the cleaning, right? Afterwards, after I accepted Him. What grace the Lord has on us. All this theology about, I need to be baptized before I can be saved. What a bunch of nonsense. I always question people, well, was it raining that day? If he was a Baptist, then he wasn't saved because he wasn't immersed, right? If he was a Catholic, then he was, right? But what a bunch of nonsense that we think that we have to somehow achieve favor from God. God died for us while we were yet sinners. It's the grace of the Lord there. And so Pilate, in verse 19, wrote this title, and certainly this was customary to do. It kind of defined, it's kind of that guy that you see in the row there with the picture and they go to the police station, they hold up the thing, their number is such and such, that's their title. And it was customary that their name would be there and who they were, where they were from, right? Where they came from, and what their crime was. So Pilate put on this sign, he wrote this on this sign, this is Jesus, he's from Nazareth, and his crime, he's the King of the Jews. Hey, wait a minute, that doesn't seem like much of a crime. But it was to the Jewish leaders because they considered it blasphemy. But they didn't realize who this guy really was. And many today don't realize who Jesus was. They think he's somebody that you say when you hit your finger with a nail or you get mad at somebody, right? You curse his name. Or Jesus is, we talked about it in men's study, somebody that I want him to be, not what he really is. So here he is titled, matter of fact, in verse 5 of 18, we see where he's announced there. He answers and says, Jesus of Nazareth. Or they said, answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he, right? He identified as Jesus of Nazareth. He was this guy. And then in 33 it says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again. Jesus They called Jesus and said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Right? And of course the answer was, "Yeah, I'm the King of the Jews." So that's what he did. Here, he would be brought out. Of course, it wasn't right then to crucify someone within the city walls, but he was brought out near the city walls, this place called Golgotha, the place of the cross, or the skull there. It's a place of the cross as well. But he's brought outside, and it says many of the Jews read this title, and it was written in Hebrew. It was written in Hebrew for the sake of the Jews, of course. You know, it was written in Greek for the sake of the Gentiles, of course. And it was written in Latin because that was what Rome would understand. So in a sense, this was a proclamation to the world of who Jesus of Nazareth was. Whether it was derived from man's mockery of him or what, it was true. And even, you know, then the Jews would come to him and say, "We don't agree with this. We don't agree that he is King of the Jews." Right? Because he said it, not us. And isn't that the quandary that we have today, is that people say, "Well, I don't believe that. That's not what I believe. That might be what the Bible says, but that's not what I believe." But we do that. But we shouldn't do that, because we love Him. We follow Him. But the world rejects Him. So the world makes up their own Jesus. It wasn't their theology. This didn't go along with their theology. But what did Pilate say? "What I have written, I have written." He says, you know, and so what was, right, what was Roman rule in a sense? If the governor said it, man, it was written down and it was done. Right? It was done. I wake you up again. Right? Put a period on that sentence. It's done. Right? Stick a fork in it. It's done. That's the bottom line. Is if the governor wrote it down, it wasn't going to change. He wasn't going to change it. And today we have a relevance problem with the gospel in the church. Well, the gospel isn't relevant. It was written 2,000 years ago, and therefore, you know, does it really belong in our society and so forth? We get a lot of backlash from the modern church today if we're preaching the gospel. Well, gee, you know, we don't consider people's feelings in the gospel. We don't consider people's lifestyles in the gospel. We got to make room for this, and we got to make room for that. We got to fit the culture into the gospel. We got to make the gospel relevant for today. God said it is written. I ain't changing it. You got that? He doesn't change His word. He doesn't change His word. Man has a bad habit of thinking that they are God and that they can change the word of God to mean exactly what they want it to mean. Then the soldiers, in verse 23, when they had crucified Jesus, took the garments and made four parts, each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So the soldiers would do this. They would do this to keep order. They would do it to assure that those that were there, they were there to make sure that these criminals died upon the cross. That's what these soldiers were there for. Perhaps the fringe benefits was that they received something for their duty, right? That's it's the government handout, right? It's the bonus at the end of the year. They would take the garments, signifying that Jesus literally gave it all. He was left with nothing but sackcloth, you know. He literally gave it all. And of course, later, we would see the resurrected Jesus. We would see Him as clothed by the Father, right? As He revealed Himself to His disciples during that 40 days after His resurrection. And this robe, this tunic, if you look back at Exodus 28, and I would say, just take a note, Exodus 28, verse 31 through 32, we see the high priest in the robe that was one piece there. Also, this was the fulfillment of Psalm 22. We just read through that a few weeks ago. In our responsive reading, verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So, a fulfillment of that prophecy there in Psalm 22. And so they said before among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it." It reminds me of what happens at the time of the resurrection, right? The veil there in the Holy of Holies is torn. It wasn't for man to tear the garments of God. It was God to tear the garments of God. And God would tear that down the center from top to bottom, the Scriptures would tell us. In verse 25, "Now therefore stood by the cross Jesus of the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." So we see his mother here. Remember back in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, when I think it was Simeon there that, or yeah, I think it was, let's see, let's go there. Why don't we go there where I say something out of context there. Verse 35 there. This is the time of Simeon. Remember, Simeon wanted to see God's salvation and so forth. Simeon would bless them. In 34, it says that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for the sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so here's Mary standing here, and she is getting the sword here that pierces the sword or the soul. That in a sense is being fulfilled in Mary's life, I am sure, here as she sees her son being pierced there. "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved." You know, sometimes we think of John as being a little, I don't know, maybe he thinks, hey, I'm first, you know. But I think what he's saying, he recognized that God loved him. that Jesus loved him. And as his disciples, we can say the same thing. We're the disciple that Jesus loved, right? If we walk with him. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to his disciples, "Behold your mother." And it's interesting here is that Jesus commands John to, in a sense, care for his mom, you know, to care for his mom. What a privilege that was for John to do that. And I think the reason why is because, you know, we know Jesus had other brothers and other, you know, sisters as well. And so there was a family there, but there was something more here than blood. At this point in time, right, James and Jude weren't Christians. They didn't come on the scene until after the resurrection. So here we have John in relationship with Jesus. So there's more to relationship than blood. Right? We have a tendency of like we're like really close to people that are blood relatives. But in the same token, we know as Christians we have this fellowship, the fellowship of the saints, that is so precious that it sometimes even goes deeper than our blood relatives. Right? We have something more in common. What's our common thread? Our common thread is the blood of Jesus. Our common thread is the Son of God, our Messiah. The common thread is God the Father. Right? We all trust our lives into their hands. And so we see here John being given the authority over Jesus' mother to take care of. And then it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." So everything being fulfilled in the Scriptures that he had to fulfill before he went to the cross, he said, I thirst. You remember back in chapter 15, 23, Jesus was offered, right, that wine there that was mixed with myrrh to take away the pain, and he refused it, right? He refused it. But this time he's thirsty, and it says there, now a full of sour wine was sitting there. This is a different wine. This is something that the soldiers probably brought along with them to the resurrection site. And it was theirs. It was sitting there, this vessel of wine. It wasn't so that it would numb his pain or anything like that. And so they filled it. He in a sense requested it. Because he says, I thirst. So they filled the sponge there with this sour wine and they put it on hyssop. And that must have been an awesome reminder to the Jews that were present. Because remember what they did with the hyssop back in Exodus, right? That Passover, the first Passover, the true Passover, right? Is that they took it and they dipped it in the blood. And they sprinkled it on the doorpost and the lintel. And it dripped down upon the ground on the threshold there. It was a picture of the cross. It was the blood of the Lamb that was sprinkled upon that doorpost with that hyssop. And now the wine that was there, the hyssop was with the sponge was dipped in it and offered up to the Lord, and the Lord would take it. Why would he take this wine? Well, this process wasn't very gentle upon the system. Have you ever had dry mouth? You couldn't talk, couldn't speak. You know, this, and a lot of times that happens when we're nervous, right? We get really nervous and we get up in front of a whole crowd of people and we're like, oh no, we got to speak. And our tongue sticks to the top of our mouth and we just, you know, we get out this water that everybody says is pure. But we take a drink of it, right? And it lubricates our mouth so that we can talk. Well, the same thing, I think, was happening here as Jesus requested this thirst. Why? Because there was something He had to say. There was something He had to say. And so when Jesus received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished. It is finished." It was something that, you know, it took the scratchiness off His throat, it took the lubricated His mouth and so forth. He was able to say this word. That word finished, actually, to finished is teleo, and it has a reference to paying a debt. So when we say it is finished here, it really means it has been paid in full. There's nothing more that we can add. You mean my good works don't add to this? No, it doesn't. You know, our good works is a witness of who's changed our lives, right? And it's a reflection of God in us, right? Matthew 5:16. That our good works might glorify, right? That men might see our good works and glorify the Father who art in heaven. But it doesn't save us. Why? Because the debt's been paid. The ledger has been updated. We have received the grace of God into our lives and He has updated that ledger. No longer do you owe Him anything? Your life has been written in the book. You have eternal life. And it says that He bowed His head. He bowed His head. That bowing there was not in, you know, I failed or anything like that. It was, you know, many say that it was done in peace. He's done. I'm done. It was a fulfilling of John 14:27 that He said, "I come to give you peace." He says, "Here's peace. That I have finished. That I have paid the price." Right? And then it says there that He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. And in John chapter 10, we read some time ago that in verse 17 it says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from the Father." It's important to read that right. He gave up the Spirit. Right? He gave up His Spirit there for us. So next week, we'll see our way through the rest of this chapter and probably into the next. We have so much to be thankful today. Not just for our fathers, not just for each other, but for the Father of fathers, that He gave His only begotten Son to us that we might have eternal life. Amen? So let's pray and folks are going to come up and lead us in one more song. Father, we We praise you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your everlasting love, Lord, for your demonstration of your love on the cross, Lord. Thank you for dying for us, Lord, in our place, Lord. We were the Barabbases, Lord. We were the ones that were deserving of death, though you stepped in our place, Lord. Thank you for what you continue to do, how you continue to draw us closer to you, how you continue to sanctify us, Lord. Thank you for your great love for this world, Lord, even those that have rejected you, Lord. You give equal opportunity for them to receive you, Lord. Use us, Lord, as vessels of hope, Lord, to share your truth with this world, Lord. We praise you, we thank you, we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.